glad that you're listening to this podcast. This podcast is a ministry of the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church and of Pastor Devin Needham.
James chapter 1, let's go back to verse 12 because that puts verse 16 in context. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here's our text verse. Do not err, my beloved brethren. What James does here through the inspiration of the Spirit of God is he deals with a couple of false concepts in the minds of people. First of all, the concept that God would tempt me to sin or tempt me to do evil or that someone might be able to tempt God with doing evil. Well, God cannot sin, therefore you cannot tempt him with evil, and he doesn't want sin, therefore he's not going to tempt man with evil. Some would say, well, he allowed Job to be tempted, correct, but God was not the tempter, was he? He was not. And so the fact of the matter is God does not tempt men with evil, neither can he be tempted. We might get that in our minds so that we can blame God for our sin. Right? I've heard many a person do it. Well, if God didn't want me to lust, why'd he make me this way? If God didn't want me to be addicted to drugs, then why'd he make me with the appetite? What they're saying is God tempted me to sin. No, we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust. We need to be honest with ourselves about why we sin. It's because we want to. Now, it may be an uncomfortable truth, but it's just the truth. And so, we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, bring forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then we have the verse, of course, do not err, my beloved brethren, meaning don't err in your thinking. Don't get the wrong mindset about God. Then he goes on to say, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's really dealing with a false concept. You may be thinking that God is tempting you with evil or tempted with evil, but that's not right. God only gives what is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So what he's saying is don't believe the wrong thing. Do not err. So in James 1:16, you have the commandment not to err, but then go to James 5. James 5, verses 19 and 20, he's going to deal with the subject of error again. Going to tell us not to err in James 1:16, but then James 5:19, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So James understands the commandment given doesn't mean obedience guaranteed, correct? He commanded them, do not err, but he says, but if any of you do, if there's somebody that doesn't take heed to my instruction and you go ahead and err, then here's what needs to be the mindset if you have a brother that's errant. May I say this? The New Testament has a lot to say about errant brethren and about the church's responsibility as an institution and about the individual Christian responsibility how to respond to an errant brother. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us to warn the unruly. He's not writing to unbelievers. Look, if you went out and warned every unruly unbeliever, how busy would you be? You'd spend all day warning. I mean, I'm not saying the unruly out there don't need to be warned. But he wrote 2 Thessalonians 3 to deal with those inside the church who were not following the biblical instructions they had been given from the Apostle Paul. And he said, when they're unruly or they will not conform to the will of God because they're stubborn or they're disobedient, you need to warn them. Now, how many of you like getting a warning from another human being? By the way, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. He didn't write it to the pastor of the Thessalonians. He wrote it to the believers. Meaning, if you have a brother and they're not obeying God's word and you know it, we're supposed to say something. Not trying to boss everybody around. I'm not suggesting that. But warning the unruly. Now, why? Because we're all supposed to police each other? I mean, is that the idea? We're supposed to run around with a billy club beating each other up if everybody's not lining out the way we think they're supposed to? Or are there consequences in the life of someone's, in a person's life for disregarding and disobeying God's word? Are there consequences? And should we want to see those consequences unfold in the lives of people? No, we should not. So there is a reason why we're given so many instructions about when people err doctrinally or they err practically. We have instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, how to deal with people that are living in gross sin and open sin, how to deal with doctrinal error in Romans chapter 16. The Galatians chapter 5 talks about these things. Numbers of scriptures talk about when brethren err, what we should do. And this one here is not, James 5, 19 and 20 is not written about unbelieving brethren who err. The death here is not talking about going to hell. It is talking about the chastisement of God in the life of someone for disobeying God to the point that, as we read in 1 John chapter 5, I believe it is, verses 16 and 17, there is a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11 says there are some among you that are sick, and some are many are sick, but some are sleeping, meaning they died under the chastening hand of God. That was written to believers. It is an uncommon thing, but if something can happen, we'll say something more about it in a few minutes. So erring from the truth, getting out of God's will is what we'd say, parting away from the will of God for our life because we have found it distasteful to us or for some reason we don't want it, and we veer off as God's children into doing our own thing, is not a light matter. We're defeated. Many of our churches tonight are defeated people. Sin is the ruling thing in the lives of many a person, and I don't believe, while we must deal with sin until we get a glorified body and a new heaven and a new earth, I do not believe for one moment God's will is for us to live defeated lives as Christians. But we must follow the instructions of God's word if we're going to help one another serve the Lord. May I say this? The Bible tells us to love the brethren, does it not? And we think, oh, that's nice. Just keep warm feelings toward other saved people. Oh, if loving brethren was that easy, it'd be a good thing. But I'm going to tell you something. Loving the brethren is something that we do. And it's not something that always is romantic or feels warm and fuzzy. Many times it is just the practicality of life, of doing what is right toward one another. And that's really what it boils down to, loving one another. And so tonight what we're looking at is a form of how we love one another by seeking to rescue those that err from the truth. And so then, let me just remind us of what we looked at last week. We looked at a couple of things regarding error last week. Number one, the caution regarding error. And I won't take the time to go through all that again, but there's many scriptures that caution us not to err. So we looked at the definition. I do want to read that again tonight of error. It means to wander, to roam, or to stray. It can mean or does mean to deviate from the true course, to miss the thing aimed at. Means to miss intellectual truth, to fall into error, to mistake in judgment or opinion, or to be mistaken. Means to deviate morally from the right way, to go astray, in a figurative sense, to do wrong, to sin. That, of course, is what we're looking at tonight. I had this thought this week. We used to say something like this. Boy, so-and-so is just, they're just straight. Or say they're gun barrel straight, or they're straight as an arrow. The Bible word is upright. The new word today is balanced. Don't lose me here. The new word today is, well, people need to be balanced. Meaning we don't want to be too zealous for God or too cold on God. And the code word for balanced in the Bible is called lukewarm. God doesn't say be balanced. He says be straight. Turn neither to the right hand nor to the left. Meaning, well, a little bit of error won't hurt. A few things that may not be accurate and true from the Word of God. If I believe a few things and, you know, no, it's not what the Bible said, but no harm done. Meaning a little bit of error here, a little bit of error here. No, God says neither to the right hand nor to the left. We need not deviate in our minds. If we know what's true, don't accept any version outside of that, outside of the truth. Don't accept some compromise. If I know the will of God for my life, if I see it in the Bible, then we should not accept some compromised form that is deviating from the revealed will of God and His Word. And so, neither to the right hand nor to the left. So the idea of erring is turning off of the right course that God has given us in His Word, His revealed will for our lives as His children, and deviating off course, and then it leads to, look, you take a different course, it leads to a different place. God's will for your life leads to what is good for you. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We don't know that all things work together for good to them who will not be called according to His purpose and who don't love God. It doesn't work together for good. Some have a view of God that He'll work everything out for your good because He's sovereign, He loves you. Yeah, but you have to obey Him to have the benefit of his love and his goodness, as do I. And so the idea of erring means to deviate off the course of what is right and true as revealed in the Word of God. So we consider the concept and then the capability. Any of us is capable of erring. It says, if any of you do err, James didn't think that some could and some couldn't. We're warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And so we need to be mindful that any of us could be deceived and err from the truth, and that's why we need to be vigilant about walking with the Lord. So the caution against it, and then the causes of error. We looked at a few things last week that cause error. You could probably outline a few more, but these kind of cover the basis. Number one, inadequate discernment. Jesus told the Sadducees, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, neither the power of God. If you're not familiar with the Bible, with what is true as revealed in the Word of God, you're going to err. I'm going to err. We must know the Scriptures. So you do err not knowing the Scriptures, neither the power of God. James 1, 13 through 16 we read. Excuse me. Number two, or letter B, the cause of error is not only inadequate discernment or understanding of the truth of God from His Word, but incorrect doctrine. So not knowing the truth, but knowing and being familiar with what is error. Meaning, for every truth in the Bible, there are hundreds of variables from that. There are some doctrines that are a hairbreadth off of the truth, and there are some doctrines that are 10 miles off the truth. But anything outside of what God said is not true. Anything that varies, if we psychologically develop, well, I know the Bible says this and I say this, but based on our culture and based on the advancement of the world and based on this, this is what I believe. Well, that's no good. Anything that varies from what God says is not true. And there are a million doctrines out there, teachings that use Bible verses intermittently to support their conclusion. Listen, we should believe the Bible and then come to a conclusion. That's good doctrine. And so incorrect doctrine, Paul dealt with that in 2 Timothy 2:18 and 1 Timothy 6:21. There were some who didn't say there was no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, you have some that deny there is a resurrection. That's the Sadducees. But in 2 Timothy 2, Paul said there are some who say the resurrection has already happened. Meaning they didn't deny the resurrection, they just changed God's time frame. That's a little more subtle, isn't it? They say, oh no, we believe in the resurrection. We believe Jesus raised from the dead. We believe people raised from the dead. You don't understand though, that already happened. False doctrine. So that's harmless. Got a question. Is the timing of the resurrection a fundamental of the faith? It is. Would we list it in our five fundamentals? The timing of the resurrection? Well, that doesn't matter. That's a doctrine of end times. It's not that important. When the Lord returns is not of great significance. Got a question. Is whether or not He returns in spirit or in flesh, does that matter? God says if it's not in the flesh, it's the spirit of Antichrist. You better believe it matters. Now, I understand that that's not the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scripture. That's fundamental. The fact that Jesus raised bodily from the dead. Let me tell you something, though. These guys that were leading people astray, they weren't saying Jesus didn't raise bodily from the dead. They weren't saying He wasn't born of a virgin. They were not saying that there wouldn't be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. They were not saying that the Bible wasn't true. They just lied and said the resurrection had taken place already because it allowed them to have a place of influence in the lives of people to lead people astray. Some people say, well, if it's not a major doctrine, it doesn't matter. I beg to differ. Every doctrine in the Bible is major. Some have greater significance and are greater building blocks, but if God said it, it matters. So let's not go astray by saying, well, I know the Bible is clear on that issue, but it's an issue of separation, not salvation. It doesn't matter. It matters. Amen? It may not cause me to lose my soul, but it will certainly and could cause me to lose my opportunity to serve the Lord. It may cost me my life on this earth. And so incorrect doctrine is a cause of error. Number three, inordinate desires. Inordinate desires. By the way, I believe what fuels a lack of study of Scripture so that we might know the truth and what fuels the acceptance of false doctrine is those things validate what we want to do in the first place. Remember, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own. Lust. If I won't die to my lust, I'll find a doctrine that allows me to live in it. That's why the doctrine of cheap grace today is so everywhere. It allows you to live an immoral life if you want to and say, but you know what? God loves me anyway. He's never displeased with His children. There are people teaching that today. That if you're saved, not only will God never disown you, but He'll never even be displeased with you. There's people teaching that and with a straight face claim to be fundamental Bible believers. I don't know how they can. because that's not what the Bible says. But they'll say, if you're a child of God, God can never be displeased with you because God's love is unconditional. Well, of course His love is unconditional. He wouldn't have loved any of us. But unconditional love does not mean unconditional approval. I love my children unconditionally, but I promise you I do not approve of everything they say and do. If I love them unconditionally, I cannot approve of everything they do. You with me? And so then error, it's subtle, but the fact is one of the reasons we'll gravitate toward false doctrine is it validates my lust. And so inordinate desires in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, Timothy is warned by Paul not to love money. They that seek to be rich, they err from the faith and fall into snares and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Why? Because they love things instead of God. And so then inordinate desires open us up to error. And so then the caution regarding error, the causes. Now tonight we pick up in more detail, why would God warn us of error? Because of the consequences. The consequences of erring are not theoretical. We believe if you veer off from the Word of God and you get out of the will of God, some of us believe it might be detrimental, but try it and see. No, it's not theory. It's not, this might be bad if we part from the truth of God's Word. Dad, you've watched people all your life. How many people have you seen turn away from the Word of God and it work out? Not one. Not one. And it'll never be. It may work out temporarily. We were talking the other day, Proverbs 1 says, the prosperity of fools destroyeth them. Meaning, denying what the Bible says, denying what God says, parting from the truth, and for a time have great success in doing it. They say, well, I was told if I didn't obey the Lord and if I didn't follow His will for my life that I would regret that. I ain't regretting. I'm as happy as I've ever been. I'm finally liberated from the shackles of legalistic thinking and all these things we hear. They don't let you follow them for the next 2 or 3 years and watch how their lives implode. I know what I'm talking about tonight. Amen. I've seen it happen. Oh no, they paste all their lovely lives all over the internet, but they don't paste it when everything blows apart because they deny the Word of God and erred from the faith. And so then it's important that we are loyal to the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. And so then the consequences of erring from the truth. Number one, it's diversion. If we believe a lie, then we're going to get out of God's will, meaning we're going to step away from a life that is obedient to God. Look again at James chapter 5, verse 19. It says, brethren, if any of you do err, what's the next few words there? From the truth, meaning you have accepted something other than truth in your thinking, as though it were true. You err from the truth. You're diverted from the Word of God and the truth of God. If any err from the truth. And then verse 20 says, let him know that he which what? Converteth. Converteth means to turn around. To turn back in the right way. Someone who errs from the truth starts living a lie. They start living as a saved person. They begin to live as a lost person. They begin to live in ways that are displeasing to God. And they need to be turned back to a way of obedience, back to a way of holiness, back to a way of submission to God, and so forth. And so the first thing is we're diverted from the will of God. We miss the mark. This is not what God intended for my life. God, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans 6, 1 and 2. And so when we are continuing in sin, we've missed the mark. God's mark is for us to get victory over sin. God's mark is for us to grow in holiness, not decrease in it. And so then we're diverted from God's will. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. God articulates through Paul what the purpose of Paul's commandments to Timothy were. He's given Timothy some commandments about guarding doctrine in the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Then he's going to tell us the reason for the commandment. When he says, now the end of the commandments. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, now the end of the commandment. End means the goal. This is the goal. Paul's just given him some commandment about not to giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, and not to let any other doctrine be taught and so forth. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity. Here's what we're aiming for, Timothy. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having, what's the next word? Swerved. They quit aiming at a life of love for God and doing what's right toward other people, and they began aiming at their lust. The end of my commandment is to make myself happy at the end of the day. I heard a man today, very well-known financial advisor, and he starts explaining, and I like the guy as far as listening to some of the things he has to say. He's likable, but began to explain why he lives the way he does. He says, I advocate financial freedom. He advocates being out of debt. He's a lost man. He advocates all these things. But he said, bottom line is, I want financial freedom. I want you to have that so at the end of the day you can do what pleases you. What he said. So you can do what pleases you. Let me say something. That's not God's goal for my life. God's goal for my life is not to live a life that pleases me. God's goal for my life is to live a life that pleases Him. And when He's pleased, I have joy. And when He's pleased, you'll have blessing through my life. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Means random talk. Babble. There's a lot of religious talk going on. It's nothing more than vain jangling. People talking about, what do you think about this obscure text of Scripture? And what do you think about this obscure text of Scripture? And if you really study this genealogy closely, you'll find there's a contradiction in Scripture. That is vain jangling, because they've turned aside from a life of love for God and love for people out of Christ in the heart. They have missed the mark, and we can do the same. So from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Meaning they're teaching things, they don't know what they're teaching, and they're affirming things, and they don't even know what they're affirming. Why? Because they've missed the mark. They've swerved from God's will. The end of the commandment is charity. 1 Corinthians 13, charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And so what happens is when we err, when we reject what God says, when we believe a lie about Him, about ourselves, about sin, about righteousness, we turn aside from the mark, the goal. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. And we swerve from that. So diversion or deviation from God's course for our life is number one. Number two, when we err, it not only causes us to be diverted out of God's will, it causes division among God's people. People think that faithful teaching of Bible doctrine is what divides people. No, if everybody believed faithful Bible doctrine, we'd never disagree. It's when we believe a lie, we start disagreeing. We believe something that is not exactly what the Bible says, and we'll build our fort on that thing because we think we were wise enough, we found something nobody else is smart enough to find, when really what it is, it validates me instead of validating God's will for my life, and I'm willing to go to seed on that thing because it's what I think I want. Pride is at the root. And what divides God's people is heresy. It's the teaching of false doctrine. It's spurious doctrines that people have, when we err, listen, when we reject truth, we replace it with a lie. That's just the way it works. If I decide 2 + 2 does not equal 4 to me, then I'm going to say 2 + 2 equals something. Now, I'm telling you, I've heard children who are in school today say, well, does 2 + 2 equal 4? Really? That's what we've been taught. Are you kidding me? 2 + 2 = 4. But if you say, well, I'm not sure if it equals 4, then you're going to say something like this. 2 + 2 equals whatever you think it equals, Samuel. You know what I did, though? I just taught a doctrine. So I don't believe in doctrine. I don't believe in doctrine. Everybody has doctrine. It's either true or false. Everybody does. And so then, it causes division. Number one, error causes diversion. Number two, it causes division. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I don't want to miss the mandate of the Spirit of God in regards to how we are supposed to relate to one another concerning our beliefs. There should not be 132 different beliefs about the Bible. It's either the Word of God or it's not. Right? It is either inspired and preserved or it's not. And if it's not, then those of us who believe it is, we're wrong. No, it is, because God said it is. But for those who say, well, I believe it's inspired, I don't believe it's preserved, well, we can't both be right. It's not about which of us is right. God has said, my point is this, we can't have 159 different beliefs about things that God has spoken about. If God's spoken, that's what we need to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says this, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, now hear this, that ye all speak the same thing. that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Meaning your determination as to what is true needs to be the same. We hear a lot of teaching today in our culture on diversity. You know what? There is diversity. God made us that way. Right? He made male and female. He made us of different colors and races. That's God's diversity. But the diversity we're hearing about today is a different kind. A diversity that deviates from God's created diversity. It's amazing to me. They say diversity, and then they cry equality, meaning everything's going to be the same. I thought you were for diversity. No, we're for sameness. We can't have our cake and eat it too, right? The fact of the matter is, there are people today that say, oh, you know what, we need to be very careful in the church. There's a great deal of diversity. I agree. We're in this church, small as we are, we're diverse in gender, we're diverse in age, we're diverse in our backgrounds, we're diverse in our upbringing. But I'm going to tell you somewhere we cannot be diverse, and that's in doctrine. We're not to, listen now, some people say, well, people don't always believe the same thing. Well, if we're all saved, why not?
Amen.
Truth? Yeah, the fact is, we are supposed to come to the same conclusions wherein God has spoken. And so then, look, there's not room for diversity about whether or not God created the heaven and the earth. There's no room for diversity there. God spoke, it's so. We can go on with other examples. But the fact is, it is when there is error believed that it causes division. And so we're to have the same mind, the same judgment. That takes work, by the way. It doesn't mean you just believe everything the preacher spouts and never study your Bible. It means let's find out. Let's be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. And when we find that's what the Bible says, we're on board. That is the kind of unity that we need. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, deals with the negative side of this. Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the what? Doctrine which ye have learned, and the last two words are rarely obeyed, avoid them. Now, let me just say this. I think it takes a great deal for a person to get to a place where you say, I just got to avoid that person. But you realize Timothy was told a number of times, you need to avoid that. And you need to avoid them. There are certain preachers who are not going to be on my radio, because they are teaching me things contrary to the doctrine which I've learned from the Bible. They're not just ignorant. They are promoting error. I have no room for that. No time for it. I don't need to be led astray. You don't need me to be led astray. Amen? Fact of the matter is, when we know someone is causing, here's the mark, if they are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. How many of us have all had need for our doctrine to be corrected? There's a difference in ignorance where you're saying something because it's what you think, but you're just not right. When you love the truth and someone says, but brother, the Bible says, you can say, well, I don't like being wrong, but it is what the Bible says. Someone that is a heretic will say, well, I know the Bible says that, but you don't understand. And then they go to work dividing people away from the truth. See, what I'm trying to say is error. You know what it does? It causes division. It causes division. You know what we're being told today? Instead of standing firm on the truth so that we can be unified around truth, lay down the truth. Because what divides us is truth. No, what divides us is error. If you're saved today, you have the Spirit of truth in you, testifying to you from the Bible what is true, if we want that in our hearts. And so then it causes diversion from God's will, God's way. It causes division among God's people. We're talking about error. Number three, of course, error causes defilement. James chapter 5 again, verse 20 says, let him know that he which converteth the what from the error of his way? The sinner. When we act on a lie, meaning we make a decision because we've believed a lie, that is sin. That's what sin is. So I believe this. Well, I'm so glad for 1 John 1:9. What it means is, I can repeatedly commit adultery on my wife. All I got to do is ask God to forgive me every time. I mean, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody finds out I've been having affairs on my wife. They say, preacher, you can't be a preacher. Don't tell me that. So you've committed adultery. It's under the blood. With me? I asked him to forgive me last time. That's not what 1 John 1:9 means, is it? that I could use that as a permission slip, just keep on sinning. No, that'd contradict Romans 6, 1 and 2. What it means is I agree with God that what I've done is sin and I want cleansed of the thing. I don't want spared the consequence. I want cleansed the sin. And so then I'm just using that as an example. We're defiled when we err. To err, to step out. Look, it may be a minor error. It may be a major error, meaning in the regards to what the consequences are. And it's immediate impact. But any deviation from the will of God for my life is sin. May I say that again? Any deviation from the will of God in my life is sin. Question, based on the Word of God. What if I am not doing the will of God and I don't know it? Is it still sin? Yes, it is. It's a sin of ignorance, but it's still sin. Any deviation from the will of God for my life is sin. And so then, error, missing the mark, missing God's will, doing my own thing, it brings diversion, division, defilement, getting worse here, damage and distress. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Holiness never damaged anybody. Righteousness never damaged anybody. Sin always damages those it touches. Always. Jeff and I have heard many times, some of you have been in the jail ministry, well, the only person I'm hurting is me. Probably 95% of folks that are in jail are in there over drugs. And it may be the purchase of drugs, the sale of drugs, the stealing of someone else's goods so they can buy drugs. But 95% of it is over drugs. And what you hear is something like this. Well, it's just pot. Have we heard that in the last 7 days? it was just some weed. And I'm not hurting anybody. Oh, so you, the father of three children who can't see their daddy this week, you're not hurting anybody. The only person I'm hurting is me. What a self-centered view, right? Sin is always self-centered and never sees the damage it's causing. But erring causes damage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The Bible says this, verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And so they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The result of error is damage. Piercing is a wound. I've pierced my conscience. And listen, a pierced conscience brings grief in the life of the child of God. Paul said, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now, why did Paul live so meticulously? Why did he seek to always have a conscience void? He said, it's exercise. You've got to work at this thing. But herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, because there's strength in a pure conscience. Charity out of a what kind of heart? A pure heart. And of a what kind of conscience? A good conscience and a faith unfeigned. He said, the reason that we don't err is because when you do, you pierce yourself. When we err, we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. And this particular error is loving money, thinking that money will satisfy, thinking that money will secure us, thinking that money will please us and protect us. No, that's an error. And so then there's damage and distress. Finally, of course, there's destruction and death. When we err, the ultimate, like if we don't get pulled out of that error, ultimately we cause destruction and death to ourselves and to others. Now look again at 1 Timothy 6. We just looked at that. They pierce themselves through with many, many sorrows. But look back in verse 9 again. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, and what's the next word? Hurtful lusts, which do what? Drown men. Drown men in destruction and perdition. Meaning they are overwhelmed with the destruction and the perdition that they have caused through taking the wrong course of life. And so then, destruction of self. James 1:13, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You know what? You see a woman that is 7 months expecting. Baby's not arrived yet, but you know it's coming. Correct? You say, well, the baby doesn't have to be born. There's only one other option. What's that? Death of mama, death of baby, or death of both. You know what? When you plant a seed of sin, it's going to come to fruition. And it will always manifest itself in some form of death. Some may think this, well, when I sin, God's going to strike me dead with lightning. Probably not. He's very patient. Very long-suffering. He'll deal with us. But it does result in death. It can result in the death of a marriage, death of a church, death of your body. Ultimately, the Bible warns there is a sin. We'll read in a minute, unto death. Look at 1 John 5. Now, I've referenced it a couple of times. I want to read it. 1 John chapter 5. May I just emphasize again, 1 John is not written to unbelievers. It is written to Christians. It is written to saved people. And so this is not talking about people dying without Christ and going to hell. This is talking about judgment or chastisement from God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his, what? Brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What's articulated here is there is sin that God does not punish with death, but there is sin unto death. We looked at Ananias and Sapphira on Sunday night. I personally believe they were saved people. They were in that church. But God killed them. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, if you would, because some still say, well, the sin unto death in 1 John 5 is not talking about saved people. If you're saved, God would never kill you. Well, that's not what what the Bible says, amen? 1 John chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they die, but it's a term for Christians who die. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now notice this, verse 32. But when we, the saved people, are judged, we are what? Chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The implication of 1 John 5 coupled with 1 Corinthians 11 is there is a point as a child of God you can get with God in disregarding holy things, disregarding the Lord and His body, that God may have to deal with you in extreme measure and take your life. Have you ever seen it? It has happened. Brother Pope, you ever seen it? It's happened. We should never want it. If you find yourself saying, well, I wish God just get them. Wish He'd just kill somebody. Something's wrong with that. Amen? That is unnatural. It's ungodly. God says, I say not that you should pray for it. In fact, we're supposed to pray against that. But the fact of the matter is, it is a fact that it can happen. There is a sin unto death. Meaning this, the consequence of error can ultimately result in death. It will absolutely result in chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12. That chastisement could be death. So then, destruction and death, result of error. Not only of self, but of others. 2 Timothy 2:18. We'll close here in just a moment with one more point. 2 Timothy chapter 2:18. The Bible says there are those that overthrow the faith of some, meaning through their own error, they cause others to turn aside from trusting the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. He speaks of two men, names them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In verse 16, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And here's what they do. By their error, they what? Overthrow the faith of some. They overthrow, they conquer or throw down and destroy the faith of other people. I'm going to tell you what a serious matter it is through my error to cause someone else to not trust in the Lord. Look, we've gotten in a way, I concern, in our churches where the fear of the Lord has been greatly diminished, where we feel we can disregard what God says and it really won't matter by and by. Now, I appreciate God's grace, and I believe we should appreciate it much, but God's grace is never a license to disregard what He says. That's not the intent of grace. In fact, grace does the opposite. Because He's been gracious, because He's pardoned me, because He has saved me, because He'll never cast me out, I ought to be compelled to listen very closely to what He has to say and follow His will. And so, the caution regarding error, the causes, the consequences. But finally, the correction. Okay, someone's erring. They're going to cause themselves they're diverted. They're off the path of God's will. They're living in sin. They are perhaps causing division in the home or in the church through defending that sin. They're defiling themselves and perhaps leading other people into defilement. You see them damaging their own conscience, damaging their own spiritual well-being, perhaps damaging others. What do? We'll take them down the landfill as quick as you can and be done with them. You know what? Let me say something. When someone is erring, they're generally not enjoyable to be around, especially if you're not joining them. Truth? So the best thing to do is just say, you know what? If they're stupid enough to go the wrong way, let them. I'll be honest with you, it's a great temptation because that can be easier. But the fact of the matter is if someone is erring, I believe we have a responsibility to make an effort, especially and specifically if they are in our local church. That is, and I believe in the body of Christ as a whole, but especially if they're in our body, then it's our job to try to restore that one that has either fallen or erred. Galatians 6 says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such in one in the spirit of meekness. Now, I'll be honest with you, I believe being overtaken in a fault and erring are two different things. They seem to be different things. Being overtaken means you've been overcome of a weakness, whereas in erring, you have willfully veered off, or perhaps unwillingly, but you've gotten out of God's will and you are living in sin. Either way, the principle's the same. In James 5, verse 19 and 20, in Galatians 6, verse 1, there is a responsibility to try to convert the person who is in error. That's why the preaching is often the way it is. Perhaps someone is in error, and it is knowledge to the pastor that there's an error in the church. Sometimes preaching is just about correcting error. Reprove. That means correct error, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those that do what? Oppose themselves, meaning they're erring, they're doing the wrong thing, they're going to hurt themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them what? Repentance. That's conversion to the acknowledging of the truth. That's Timothy being told how to pastor people that are harming themselves, meaning preach the word to them, teach them the truth. Perhaps God, through the teaching and preaching, will show them they're doing the wrong thing. They'll start doing the right thing. So the correction of error, James 5:19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now don't miss the simplicity of that statement. One is erred and another one says if one convert him. That is one person helping another person. Can be more than one person, but here the idea is someone is making a concerted effort to turn that person away from their sin back into the will of God. Now I'm going to tell you something. I believe this, that's hard work. It's spiritual work, and it takes the grace and wisdom of God and the love of God and faithfulness to His Word, but it is work that must be done. Brethren, if any man do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know, the person that converts the errant one, that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall do what? Save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Do you think this? Do you think perhaps before some of the scandals that have been so disgraceful in our churches, there was some error prior to that that was seen and just left oh well, it's not a big deal. Instead of loving somebody enough to say, brother, sister, you're off course. Now, I'll be honest with you. If we're on the receiving end of that, it's not an easy thing, not a fun thing. If you're on the giving end of that, it's not an easy thing, not a fun thing, but a needful thing. Go to Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. The burden for conversion lies on the one who sees a brother or sister in error. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. I'm not saying the burden, you and I cannot make other people do right. It's not what the Word of God is teaching, but we can make an effort to get them back in the will of God if we know they are not. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. I believe that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. Do you know how many errors Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians? He dealt with the error of fornication in the church. He dealt with the error of brethren suing one another in the church. He dealt with the error of disorder in the church and the way that church was being conducted in the assembly, the disorder, the misuse of tongues, the abuse of tongues, the women speaking up when they were supposed to remain silent. I mean, that is throughout the book he's dealing with one error. You can go right through. Every chapter is an error, 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 error. You know what Paul was doing? He said, I'm trying to convert you. He loved that church enough. By the way, that was a church that Paul planted. He's loving them enough. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians, somebody in that church was errant, got right. They repented. They showed zeal, said, we've been wrong. We know we've been wrong. And Paul had to tell some of them, you got to forgive that guy. He repented. He's back on track. Forgive him, help him, encourage him. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, that's a good question. Do we believe that? Here's a good time to say, that's a proverb. When a proverb gets a little too close to home and too applicable to our lives, well, it's a proverb. It's wisdom. It's broadly applicable. No, open rebuke is better than secret love. Meaning, loving someone enough to say that's not right is better than keeping your mouth shut and pretending to love them. I think that's what it means. Based on what verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Get a hold of this. On the night that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus told him, Simon, you're going to deny me? And Peter said, I will not. He said words that hurt Simon Peter. Would we all agree? Did the words of the Lord Jesus wound Simon Peter? You know what Judas did to Jesus? Kissed him. Judas acted like a friend when he was an enemy, and Jesus was thought to be an enemy when he was a friend. That's what happened. Faithful are the wounds. Some people love this. Good, I can go around telling people things and hurting them all the time. No. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so then when someone just gives us, when they flatter us with words, they give us what we want to hear, and just affirm us, and, you know, you're just wonderful. That's, look, anybody that always tells me I'm wonderful, I know they're a liar. It's just true. I'm not always wonderful. And anybody that treats me like that is not being honest with me. And so then the burden of correction, it lies on those of us who see there's someone that's going to destroy themselves. They're going to destroy themselves in sin. And we may make the effort, it may not be heard, but there's a burden on the spiritual in Galatians 6:1 to restore the erring one. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so there's a burden there, but then the blessing is this, we save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, God is not about doing cover-ups. That cover a multitude of sin doesn't mean sweeping something under a rug. It means converting someone before the fallout comes. If we can convert somebody before all the fallout starts, before everything implodes, you know what? You've hidden a multitude. There are sins there that nobody ever has to know but God. It has been said if we cover our sins, God will not. But if we'll confess them, He'll cover them. Isn't that true? It's Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. Finally, 1 Peter 4:8, and we'll close. 1 Peter 4:8. Just reference this verse very quickly. The Bible says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And so then, the idea of love always affirms is not a truth. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. I'll close with this illustration, and many of you could give illustrations just like this. So I don't like using it. It's a very personal one. But I remember driving the bus, and on the bus we had certain rules that were, there were county, district rules, and there were certain rules that were my rules for as the bus driver, because I wanted peace and right behavior on that bus as much as was possible. I had to make a decision before I started driving bus. If I'm going to have rules, I'm going to have to enforce rules. Rules without enforcement are nothing. They just mean nothing. They're words. And so I made up my mind. I'm not going to try to be these kids' best friend. I'm driving a bus, and if they don't obey the rules, they're going to die. If they're standing in that bus, when I get rear-ended by somebody, they're going to break their neck. So when they stand up, they're going to sit down. And if they don't sit down, after I repeatedly tell them, I'm going to write them up because I love them. I want them to be safe. I don't want them dying on my bus and under my watch. And if they hate my guts, they hate my guts. But the bus is going to be done this way because this way needs to be done. So at first, I was not a liked bus driver. But today, I can see my bus kids all over this town. Mr. Neal, how are you? What I'm trying to say is this. Love was manifest by saying, no, no, you're going to destroy yourself that way. Many times, what we think is showing somebody we love them is actually showing them we don't. We don't love them enough to try to steer them away from what's going to ruin them. May God help us tonight to know when we convert a sinner from the error of his ways, number one, we got to remember, we're no better than that person. We'd be the same one. But number two, when we do, we save a soul from death. And we hide a multitude of sins. May we love each other enough to do that. Amen? This is the Bible way.